then we find in that story the shortest verse in the Bible that's also one of its most profound. John 11:35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse is so profound because on the Christian story, God has tear ducts.
That's the Reverend Dr. Barry Jones. And today he brings you a message entitled Seen, Known, Loved. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4,198 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. Today on Day One, we are so honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Barry Jones, Senior Pastor of Irving Bible Church, a vibrant, multi-ethnic congregation in the Dallas-Fort Worth area of Texas. Dr. Jones holds a PhD in theology from Wheaton College and taught for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary. Reverend Dr. Barry Jones, what an absolute thrill and honor. Welcome to Day One.
Thank you so much. Great to be with you today.
So, one of the first things I've heard about you and your congregation was this very striking feature that's actually in the Welcome Center of your congregation. Give us a sense geographically where you are,
sure,
and then tell us about
sure.
this thing.
Yeah, so we are in Irving, Texas, just outside of Dallas. We're one of the nearest in suburbs to the city of Dallas. If you've flown through DFW Airport, a big portion of the airport is actually in Irving, so that gives you a little sense of where we are. And the feature that you're talking about in our Welcome Center is a pillar, but around it, we have a map of the world. And we just put on the top of that, tell us where you're from, and put little white pins where people could mark where they're from, their family heritage background. And it is just remarkable. I mean, it is a beautiful thing to see on visual display, the incredible diversity of this community at Irving Bible Church. We are a diverse community in a diverse community. We find ourselves in one of the most ethnically diverse cities in the country. There was an article that came out a number of years ago that actually identified one of our zip codes in Irving as the most ethnically diverse zip code in the country, with second place being one in Queens, New York, and then third place being out in the Bay Area in California. So the zip code where I'm sitting, where our building is actually majority Asian, primarily South Asian, a high Indian population here in our community. Another one of our zip codes is majority Hispanic. We have a zip code in our city that has twice the national average African-American people. And so we're just incredibly diverse. And what we had to do is recognize we are this kind of historically predominantly white church in this growing, increasingly multi-ethnic community. How might we change how we operate in order to welcome the community and reflect the beautiful diversity of the community around us? And so that's a journey that we've been on over the course of about the last 6 years. And it's incredible now to see when we made that commitment as at the center of our vision to become a more fully multi-ethnic church, to then begin to see the beautiful diversity on display within the life of our body.
Congratulations and thanks be to God for that. There are so many congregations which can get as far as knowing they need to make that commitment, but the complicated and very real-time steps of doing it,
yeah,
and when looking out in your congregation and yeah, they have come to be with you and to worship God in your place. Congratulations.
That's thank you. Yeah, I mean, it's been a journey for us. It's a long, slow process. We didn't want this to be something that is performative or superficial, but actually be real deep and lasting kind of transformation. Frankly, it was costly on the front end. We had some people that said, that's actually not what I signed up for. That's not the kind of church. I think they were hearing it as we kind of put that vision out there in 2020, hearing it in the midst of politics and racial injustice and everything that was happening. And so it cost us people. And yet, part of the way that we've had to navigate this is to recognize this really is the call of God for the community to which He has called us, the place that He has placed us.
Yep.
And now we're really seeing, after 5 or 6 years of pursuing this, we're seeing the fruit of that work. We're seeing that though it was costly on the front end, that we're now actually realizing this vision that we feel like God has called us to in beautiful kinds of ways.
Fantastic. So your book, Dwell, speaks powerfully about koinonia, which, so not just fellowship, but truly shared life. Do you want to say more about, like, what's that really mean on the ground, truly shared life?
Yeah. So I think for us, the word that has been just so much a part of where we are right now and kind of where we're moving over the next few years is this word belonging. In fact, we've kind of articulated that our sort of central sense of calling over the next 3 years is to cultivate a community of belonging where discipleship is real, that is centered on Jesus, enriched by diversity, and deeply engaged with the world around us. But the heart of that little statement is just this word belonging. We want to cultivate a community of belonging. And part of the shift for us really is continuing. We've talked about the shift from diversity to belonging, right? We can celebrate the reality that diversity is here, and yet we don't want, right? The point isn't just diversity. The point truly is belonging. And that requires us to shift the way that we do things, the way that we operate, so that everyone isn't just welcome, but truly does belong. That to me is kind of the essence of this biblical idea of koinonia. It is a community of belonging.
What do you think that people listening to this who outside Texas or maybe even outside church or other clergy people, what would surprise them about your journey, like about where you all have been recently?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I think part of it is recognizing that for all of us, this deep, real, lasting transformation inevitably is slower than any of us would like for it to be, right? To really lead change.
Isn't that true?
And again, change that's not merely performative. Change that, right? I was always concerned through this work that, like, I never want to portray an image of our church, of our congregation, that we're sort of better than we are or further along than we are, or that I'm the guy who's got it sort of all figured out, that we are learning as we go. So part of what we've been practicing is this idea of adaptive change. And I've been working with a coach named Todd Bolsinger, who's helped me. And Todd talks about the idea of we have to let go, learn as you go, and keep going no matter what. And we've just come back to that time and again through this journey is, like, there's things that we got to let go of, including even when it costs us people and money, right? We got to be willing to let go in order to pursue this vision God's called us to let go, to learn as we go, right? My job wasn't just to be the expert who says, here's where we're, right? Like, actually recognize looking back, there was some naivete that I had that I thought I could just sort of Dr. Jones my way through this whole thing, right? Like, what I do is I open up the Bible and I teach people what it says. And I thought, here's this vision that God has His heart for the nations, the ethne. Jesus' great commission is make disciples of all nations. The word, it's pantata ethne, of all ethnicities. And I thought, if I just do my Dr. Jones thing, right, open up the scriptures and teach people what it says, that everybody will sort of fall enthusiastically in line. And that's not what we experience by a long shot. And yet, what I've had to come to recognize is that my job as a leader isn't to be the expert who has all the answers, that my job as leader is to lead the learning, right? That we are learning our way into a new reality. So we have to let go, we have to learn as we go, and then we have to keep going no matter what. And so it's been a journey of perseverance. And like I said, what the really beautiful thing is now, kind of 5 years into this, we are really beginning to see the fruit of all of that.
Is there a particular, would you say, a theological question or a faith question that you're wrestling with in this particular season of your life or your ministry?
Yeah, so I think for me, there's a pair of questions that kind of were offered to me by a friend in a conversation that have just so stuck with me when it comes to my life and my leadership, my parenting, my marriage. I mean, and so the questions are, what's mine to steward and what's mine to surrender?
Ooh, what's mine to steward and what's mine to surrender?
What's mine to surrender? And those have been just huge for me. Because, so I think about the old serenity prayer, right? Yeah. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that last line about the wisdom to know the difference is a really big deal, right? Because my issue is sometimes I want to steward those things that are out of my control, that are actually mine to surrender. And I want to surrender the things that I actually need to, right? And so what's mine to steward? What's mine to surrender? I quote Dallas Willard in the sermon, and Willard has this incredible line that's so simple and yet so profound. And it is, the human soul is not made to bear the weight of outcomes.
The human soul is not made to bear the weight of outcomes.
That I have to steward my effort, my responsibility, my agency, and yet that only goes so far. The outcomes of my efforts are something that I have to learn to surrender to God. And so I'm a parent of young adult kids, and so what's mine to steward with my kids, and what's mine to surrender to God? I am the pastor of this congregation, and there are all kinds of responsibilities that come with that. What's mine to steward? And then what's mine to surrender? And those two questions have just really made a huge difference in my ability to lead as that non-anxious leader.
Right. And the tricky part is the better you get, so that actually paradoxically makes you more effective. It strengthens you. And then there's this tricky thing where you can believe yourself to handle even more. It can be a feedback loop where like, well now I've got it. Now I can really steward some more stuff.
Yeah.
Now I've got it.
Yeah.
It's a continual process.
Ooh. So the emergence of these questions for me actually came at the beginning of a sabbatical, interestingly enough. Oh. And part of that was my first week on sabbatical, right? I've got 3 months off from leadership and responsibility. My first sabbatical in, decades of ministry.
Yeah.
And that first week, I was miserable. I was anxious. I wasn't sleeping well. And I'm going, what is wrong with you, man? Right? You've got 3 months off of work. What is your deal? And I was reading the biography of Dallas Willard called Becoming Dallas Willard by Gary Moon. And he talks about this line that Willard said a lot, that what you continue to worry about is the clearest indication of what you have yet to surrender to God.
Oh my goodness! I need to read this.
Yeah, it's one of those lines that you hear it and it's like, almost like, well, yeah, that seems very straightforward, and yet it so spoke to me. What you continue to worry about is the clearest indication of what you have yet to surrender to God. And so, what I realized is that I was anxious and not sleeping well because I was worried about IBC and my absence, and that's what I had yet to surrender to God, which is part of the whole discipline of sabbatical, which is actually stepping away and having to let go, having to surrender. And so that's where then these questions emerge for me. What's mine to steward and what's mine to surrender?
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Psalms, chapter 139, verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 18.
For the director of music of David, a psalm. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you.
Now, Reverend Dr. Barry Jones's sermon entitled Seen, Known, Loved.
There's an insightful little line tucked away in C.S. Lewis' tale of the founding of Narnia in his book, The Magician's Nephew. After narrating the story from the perspective of the children that are at the center of the plot, Lewis, the narrator, then tells us that he'll now go back and retell the story of the same events from the perspective of evil Uncle Andrew. And as he sets up this retelling, he makes this observation. He says, "What you see and hear depends a good deal on where you're standing, and it also depends on what sort of person you are." I've often thought about the implications of that line when it comes to our reading of the Bible. What we see and hear depends a great deal on where we're standing and on what kind of people we are. My mind went back to that line when I read the beloved psalm appointed for the day by the lectionary Psalm 139. This is a psalm that speaks to us in different ways depending on the seasons or circumstances in which we find ourselves when we come to it. I want us to think together briefly about the theology that emerges from this psalm, what it tells us about God, and then to ask what it might mean to our spiritual lives to take this theology seriously in the various settings of life in which we find ourselves. Psalm 139 is a richly theological psalm. It tells us a lot about God. It informs doctrines about God's omniscience and omnipresence, that God is all-knowing and exists everywhere at all times. There is no where God is not. There is no when God is not. God is omniscient and omnipresent. But David's poem doesn't speak the vocabulary of abstract theology. Rather, David speaks in deeply personal language. "God, you have searched me. You know me. You have laid your hand upon me. You created me. You think precious thoughts about me." There are three basic theological affirmations that David's poem makes. First, God sees us. God is intimately attentive to the details of our lives, knowing when we lie down, when we rise up. God's eyes always have been and always will be on us. Second, God knows us. God knows us not merely through observing our lives and our behavior, but because God is the author of our life's story. God knit us together. God created our inmost being. God perceives our thoughts from afar. And finally, God loves us. As the psalmist says in two different places in the psalm, God's loving hand of care and protection and provision is always upon us. These are the three simple yet profound affirmations that David makes in Psalm 139. God sees, God knows, God loves. But what might it mean to take these affirmations seriously in the various circumstances that we find ourselves in life? First, what might it mean in our seasons of chaos? There's the chaos of fractured relationships, anxious uncertainty about the future, mental and emotional burnout, the feeling of being stretched too thin in too many different directions. But that personal chaos is compounded by the chaos we see in the world around us. We scroll through our news feeds and we feel a growing sense of dread. War, injustice, violence, division. When reading through Psalm 139, I couldn't help but think of the image of a child picking through the rubble in Gaza. I couldn't help but think about the undocumented families within my own congregation quietly carrying the burden of fear and instability. And in the midst of this chaos, the questions can arise. Is anyone paying attention? Does anyone see this? Does anyone care? And the words of Psalm 139 reach through the noise and say, "Yes, you have searched me, Lord. You know me. You discern my going out and my lying down. You hem me in behind and before." This is not a God who is distant and disinterested. This is a God who sees, a God who knows, a God whose loving hand is laid upon us. And it's not just us, but them. The hurting and the hidden ones and the shadows of the world, God sees the child in the rubble. God knows the undocumented mother living in fear. God loves the refugee, the abandoned, the overlooked. No one is beyond the reach of God's attentive care. But here's the thing, if we believe this, if we really believe that God sees and knows and loves those caught in the chaos, then we have to ask, what does that mean for me? What does this mean for us? Because those of us who know that they are seen, known, and loved by God are called to live as those who see and know and love. Psalm 139 invites us to rest in the comfort that even when the world feels out of control, we are held fast by the God who is never far away. And then it invites us to join that God in the work of attentive, compassionate presence in a chaotic world. In the midst of your chaos and the chaos of the world around you, God sees, God knows, God loves. But what about in our moments of shame? The late philosopher and spiritual writer Dallas Willard used to tell the story of a 2.5-year-old little girl named Larissa playing in the backyard at her grandmother's house. And her grandmother sat there reading a book with her back to the little girl, and Larissa discovered how she could make mud, which she then referred to as warm chocolate. Now, after a few minutes, the grandmother looked up and discovered the mess that the little girl has made. She's now covered in mud. And so she goes over and she cleans up the mess, and then she tells little Larissa not to make any more chocolate. Then she turns around and goes back to her book. And within a few minutes, Larissa goes back and resumes her warm chocolate production. Only this time, as she's making a mess yet again, she says, like only a little 2.5-year-old could, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" And three times she said it as she continues going about her work. "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" And Nana, perhaps being just a bit too obliging, agreed and continued reading her book. Then Willard concludes the story with this observation. "Thus, the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is to us that we be unobserved in our wrong." Sometimes we want to say with Job in Job 7:19, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" But according to David in Psalm 139, the answer is no. Verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there." God does not look away, even when we want him to. But here's the thing about shame. Shame tells us lies about things that are true. Right? The truth about me is that I am deeply flawed. But shame wants me to believe the lie that if God really saw, God really knew, right? If God really saw and really knew all of my flaws, all of my foibles, all of my failures, then God would find me unlovely and unlovable. Shame tells us lies about things that are true. Yet this poem offers us profound reassurance. The poet tells us that God really does see, that God really does know, and that God really does love. God's grace is gratuitous in ways that defy our imagination. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." In the midst of your chaos and in the face of your shame, God sees, God knows, God loves. But what about in our suffering? As a pastor who has experienced my own seasons of suffering and grief, I always try to imagine what my sermon must sound like to someone who's in one of those seasons. How might Psalm 139 sound to a person in pain? I think our suffering can cause us to question, does God really see me? Does God really know what I'm going through? Does God even care? I think back to Jesus' encounter with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Each one of them says to him, independently of the other, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And sometimes a statement is more than a statement. It seems to me that underneath the statement is a question. Where were you? How could you? And I think those questions are very common for people in pain. Where were you, God? How could you let me go through this? But then we find in that story the shortest verse in the Bible that's also one of its most profound. John 11:35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse is so profound because on the Christian story, God has tear ducts. The Christian story does not give us easy answers to the question of why God allows evil in our world and suffering in our lives. But at the heart of the Christian story is the claim that God does not stand idly by watching the world spin madly on and coolly observing the suffering of his creatures. On the Christian story, God has entered into our suffering. He has taken on our suffering, taking on a suffering beyond our ability to fully imagine, and has triumphed over suffering in order to give us a hope beyond it. The God who sees us and knows us and loves us in our suffering is the God with tear ducts. Friends, what you see and hear depends a great deal on where you're standing. And it also depends on what sort of person you are. And this is true for us when we come to the scriptures. The Bible speaks to us in different ways, depending on the seasons or circumstances in which we find ourselves when we come to it. But what we find in the poem that is Psalm 139 is that in the midst of your chaos, in the face of your shame, or in your seasons of suffering, God sees, God knows, God loves.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Barry Jones. For a free transcript of his sermon, Seen, Known, Loved, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And if you're hearing this on the radio, don't miss today's full interview on the Day One podcast version of this episode at dayone.org or anywhere you get your podcast. And if you're a Day One weekly podcast listener, just know our 25 and 30 minute radio versions air every Sunday. Any questions? Email me anytime about anything at host@dayone.org. For this week's gratitude moment, it seems just right to stay in Texas as we say a very warm thank you to Mrs. Marie Beckendorf of Brenham, Texas. Marie is a generous supporter of Day One and a devoted member of Brenham First United Methodist Church, where her husband once served as pastor. Marie, thank you, truly. Your investment in Day One, it's more than just a gift. It's a way of ensuring that future generations, another 80 years, will continue hearing these meaningful messages. Friends, the world longs for wisdom, unity, and faith. Your support makes it possible for Day One to continue lifting up powerful preaching that speaks to the heart of our lives. To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. Thank you for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. Next week on Day One, we are so happy to be able to present to you another special episode of Day One Classics. Just like last time, we've reached back into 8 decades of Day One archives to select a really compelling and relevant sermon, this time by the Reverend Dr. Theodore A. Gill. Originally broadcast in 1963, Gill's sermon, Our Lovers Quarrel with the World, shows exactly why this Presbyterian preacher regularly astounded his colleagues and students and parishioners with his powerful witness and his immense energy and imagination. And as usual, to help us reflect on the sermon, we will have with us preacher, teacher, author, and Day One favorite, Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long. That's the Reverend Dr. Theodore A. Gill next week on Day One Classics. Thank you so much, Barry, for that sermon. So many lines are ringing in my head. Shame tells us lies about the things that are true.
Yeah.
Ooh, I just keep thinking about that. And you open up there this ultimate, possibly most terrible lie that shame does,
yeah,
which is if God knew how selfish and hypocritical and ugly I really am, then God won't love me.
Yeah.
tell me your journey with that. That didn't just come suddenly. That's one you've been chewing on.
Yeah. And it's one that I just have found myself saying so frequently to people because it just has such widespread application, right? Yep. Because we wind up listening to the voice of shame. So shame is this haunting, painful sense that if you really saw me,
yep,
right, if you really knew something about me, this thing about me, this thing that I've done or this thing that's been done to me, that you would find me unlovely or unlovable, right? You'd reject me. And of course, in the biblical story, like this is where the story begins. When sin enters the story, it's immediately followed by this sense of shame, this right. immediate sense of the need to cover up. Like there's a line, Peter Kreft, who says, what happened in the garden is difficult to understand, but it makes everything else understandable. Right? Like we can wrestle all day with how do we make sense of this ancient story? And yet it has such explanatory power, right? That sin enters the story. It's immediately followed by shame and then this immediate impulse to cover up. And we've been hiding and blaming ever since. Yeah. And so I find myself so frequently engaged with people and as they're opening up about the struggles that they're navigating, and the lies that they believe about themselves in the midst of that, and then just trying to help them see that this thing that happened, right? That's the truth. This thing that you did, that's the truth. But shame then wants to use that and to tell us lies about right. things that are true.
Right. Not just I did that, but I am now.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that I must keep that hidden. I must keep that hidden from God. And so therefore, I can never really face God or face myself before God. And I have to keep that hidden from other people. There's this incredible line from Gabor Mate, who says, trauma isn't just what happened to you, but it's what happens inside you in the absence of an empathetic witness. Yeah. And boy, when I first came across that, like, wow, the absence of an empathetic witness. And that's what breaks down shame, is actually like part of the way in which we come to believe that God really does see us and really does know us mm-hmm. and really does love us is by actually having another human being who can be that empathetic witness who really sees us and really knows us and really loves us.
As you say, empathetic witness, I just have blaring in my head, red letters, like just thinking about what you said about the undocumented folks in your congregation. And I'm, without you even saying another word, I'm already grateful that a pastor who looks to be an empathetic witness is stewarding the congregation where these folks, some are.
Yeah.
But tell me if as much as you're able, how in the world are you all navigating that?
So, I had within about a week's span of time, multiple different people. And interestingly enough, again, in the kind of diverse congregation that we had, I had multiple people from different cultural, ethnic backgrounds that approached me about their experience. And some of them, they were navigating very complicated documentation status.
Gosh.
And I kind of made a statement in my sermon that Sunday, just acknowledging the reality of that in our midst. These mm-hmm. are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I am their pastor.
Yep.
And so we as a church we haven't figured it all out. We are learning as we go, but we're trying to figure out how do we actually create just support, mm-hmm. relational support for people who are navigating these complicated times. How do we help people connect with legal resources? And then how do we bring training and perspective to the rest of our congregation to help us know, how do we think well? How do we think theologically about what are really complicated issues? You know, I know that within our body, there are people who have different perspectives and opinions with respect to public policy. And I am by no means a public policy expert, but we're talking about people sitting down the row from us in church, right? This is not about public policy. It's about people. And so we can debate all day about policy, but how do we care for the people that are right here in our midst?
Right here, right now. Yeah. Amazing. Such important work. And just think that of the people listening and the clergy listening too, who are facing some of the same just tricky questions. And I think it's all important for us all to know we're not alone on that. Yeah. And how wonderful then to hear these words you've just so clearly evoked for us from Psalm 139. And this God sees, God knows, and God loves. How might we just carry all those truths with us, especially in a world so often shaped by fear, judgment, and performance?
Yeah. So such a good question. You know, there's a little spiritual practice that for me has just become such an important part of my own spiritual life. And I heard it years ago, a simple little breath prayer from Brennan Manning. And the breath prayer is simply, Abba, I belong to you, right? Mm-hmm. Abba, this word that Jesus uses to refer to his father, Abba, I belong to you. And so for me to practice the discipline of silence and then to use that little breath prayer, just with the rhythm of my breath, breathing in, Abba, breathing out, I belong to you. Yeah. And then for me, especially in moments of where I feel spun up, when I feel anxiety, is that just to take that moment and, you know, the way that God has designed our bodies is that just that practice of breathing is part of what helps to calm us in the midst of fear and anxiety. And yet to then match that rhythm of deep breathing with these simple little words that remind us of the reality, Abba, I belong to you. God, you see me, you know me, you love me.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And then that excellent Dallas Willard story with the little girl and her mud and her warm chocolate, and she just wanted to get back in the mud. So relatable. How do you think this story helps us rethink like what spiritual maturity looks like? Remembering that we all do that. We might not consciously do it, but we're like, yeah, so I'm going to go do that thing again that's bad that I shouldn't. I'm just going to turn over here. I'm like, I just don't look for this part, God. Just not this part.
Don't look at me. Yeah. You know, I mean, I think that, again, even thinking about this little girl, I think it's Dallas Willard's granddaughter playing in the backyard, who's now an adult, I take it. But that just that image of the little girl playing in the yard and getting dirty. Mm-hmm. And then thinking about Jesus talking about the example of little children and how we have to become like little children that have this deep sense of trust, even when Nana sees me covered in mud, that Nana's not going to reject me, that Nana's not going to abuse me, that Nana's not going to, right, that Nana's going to clean me up and love me. And so I think spiritual maturity for us is learning to really believe in the reality of our belovedness, right? Yeah. That is really what is most true about us, despite the fact of the mess we make of our lives sometimes. And so what happens to us, especially in religious communities, is we feel this pressure to project an image that we've got it all together. And so we pretend, and then we create communities of pretending.
Yeah.
And so we want to try to foster a community of belonging where we can really be real about the reality that I don't have it all together. I do make a mess of myself.
Yeah.
And that I'm still deeply loved by God.
When you said earlier also about like how, okay, we want to be real. We don't want to pretend to be something we're not. It's such a tricky balance because there also is the whole, like, you got to manifest, you got to fake it till you make it. And there's some truth to that. Like, okay, like let's lean in. Let's like pretend as if kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there is this idea that sometimes we have to act our way into a new way of thinking, act our way into a new way of being. There's absolutely something true about that. The danger simply is when we feel that sense of, gosh, everybody around me has their stuff together. I don't have my stuff together. So I need to pretend that I do. I need to project an image. And so we wind up creating this pressure of projecting an image.
Yes.
And so,
absolutely.
Yeah. And that's just the thing that I've always, I stepped into this role. I've been at the church. This actually has become, it was our church home 25 years ago.
Wow.
And I joined the preaching team about, 2007. So 18 years ago, and then became the senior pastor 6 years ago. But my predecessor was here for 32 years and really set the culture of our community as one that really is authentic and pervaded by grace, where people didn't have to pretend. And I remember when I became the senior pastor 6 years ago, feeling this immense sense of pressure, like, don't mess that up.
32 years, don't mess it up.
Yeah, don't mess it up. And part of what it means not to mess it up is I have to do what was modeled for me, which is, in some sense, I have to go first about the reality. I don't have all my stuff together. You know, I thought for a long time I could never become a pastor because of how much through my faith journey I've struggled with doubt. And I just had the sense of like, I can't struggle with doubt the way I do and be a pastor to people. Somehow I thought it was okay to become a theologian, but not a pastor.
Just to talk about it, but not to represent it. Yeah.
And yet what I've come to realize is one of the greatest gifts I give my congregation is actually to just be honest about the reality of my own struggle with doubt. Because there's this sense in which so many in that room go, wow, you too?
So I also love how you ask, you know, how might Psalm 139 sound to a person in pain? And I'm just remembering my first senior pastor in my first church I served, like he'd say, always crack open the Bible, right in the center is always the Psalms.
Yeah.
Just thinking about that. Can you share more about how this Psalm or others have helped you through seasons of suffering, grief?
Yeah. I mean, interestingly enough, when I saw Psalm 139 as one of the passages in lectionary, I went to it because I first preached this psalm, gosh, I think it was 18, 19 years ago, actually in a moment of profound pain as we were accompanying some dear friends through the loss of a child and trying to figure out how do I preach this psalm in the midst of this reality has profoundly shaped me as a pastor. I think in terms of my own experiences of loss and grief, so we've just passed just this last week as we're recording the 16th anniversary of my sister's death. Mm-hmm. And she died 10 years after my father died of the same cancer. They both had kidney cancer. And in both of those seasons, the Psalms really spoke to me, particularly the Psalms of lament. Because, right, if we take seriously the idea of the Bible being divinely inspired, then we say these are divinely inspired complaints against God.
Yeah.
Right? How long will you forget me? Will you hide your face from me forever? And I got to tell you, I mean, I have a very vivid memory as I was with my sister in the hospital. I had left and was driving, and I was sitting at a red light in my car, and I just had this moment where I just screamed aloud in my car exactly what I felt about what was happening to God, and using language that was very unbecoming of a pastor and seminary professor. And yet, I don't know that I've ever had a more real sense of a more palpable sense of the presence of God than in that moment, when I was just being really raw and really real about the way that I felt. And I believe that's what the Psalms of Lament teach us how to do and give us permission to do.
In that moment, can I ask, like, is part of the power of it that, like, you could, for some reason, I'm just feeling it. Like, yeah. Like you're in your car, you're saying it for real.
Yeah. Yeah.
And was part of it that you didn't, there wasn't absence. You felt presence.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. There was just that sense of, like, that in this moment, as I am crying out, using language that I wouldn't want anybody else to hear me use to God, but God heard me and was there with me in that moment. And that's the most real sense of his presence that I think maybe I've ever felt in my life, in that moment of crying out in anguish and just being so raw and so real with God. Luther had this wonderful little Latin phrase, Deus absconditus sub contrario. Deus, God, absconditus, hidden, right? Abscond, so God hidden, sub, under, contrario, the opposite. God hidden under the opposite. That sometimes in the moments that it feels like God is most absent, that he is most fully present. Ugh. And it is the cross itself that is the epitome of this.
Ooh.
God hidden under the opposite.
Barry, thank you for bringing so much felt sense of God's hope and the suffering that humans can bring to God. What might be a final word you would have for us all to take into our week?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's simply the reminder from the sermon, the reality you are seen fully and completely, and that you are known intimately, and that you are loved in ways, right? The grace of God, the love of God is gratuitous beyond our imagination. And to learn to live in light of that reality, that's the heart of the Christian life.
Amen. Reverend Dr. Barry Jones, we are so glad you were with us this week, and we look forward to the next time. Thank you for being with us on Day One.
Really great to be here.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.